If you like a title for the sermon, it's this: The Power Behind Pentecost. The Power Behind Pentecost. So we know Pentecost is the third of God's annual holy days, following the first and last days of unleavened bread. And there is a logical connection between those holy days and this holy day. The days of unleavened bread focus on identifying sin in our lives and about striving to put that sin out of our lives. The Feast of Pentecost focuses on how the gift of God's Holy Spirit can help us to keep sin out of our lives. To keep sin out of our lives. So today's sermon will focus on the power of God's Holy Spirit that helps us learn to rule over sin. Now, most messages about Pentecost would probably begin in the book of Acts. We'll get there, but today I'd like to begin a bit farther back in the scriptures. If you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. That may seem like an odd place to begin our study on Pentecost, but it's here in Genesis 4 that the word sin is first found in the Bible. It's also the first place where God gives some instruction on how to combat sin. So this is at the point where Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden, and it says in Genesis 4, verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat." And notice what it says next: "And the Lord respected Abel and his offering." And that word "respected" actually means looked upon. So the Lord looked upon Abel and his offering, but he did not look upon Cain and his offering. You notice there are two things there. He did not look upon Cain, and he did not look upon his offering. "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" Now, Cain wasn't guarding the door to his heart and his mind against doing wrong. Sin was at the door, waiting for an opportunity to enter. And Cain was allowing that door to remain open and unguarded. Now, during the school year, I work as a high school teacher. And over the last few years, our school district has been training the faculty, the staff, and the students in emergency preparedness. Specifically, what should we do in the event that an armed intruder entered our school? And sadly, in the days in which we live, this is a very real concern in schools. And so we have to practice, right? We have to think about the unthinkable. What would happen in that circumstance? How would we react? How could we keep our students safe? So the district installed an armed intruder alarm system. So we're used to fire drill alarm and tornado drill, right? Those are different sounds. Well, this is a very different alarm for armed intruder. And we've had those drills for the last few years. We've had announced drills. Every time there's going to be a drill, it is announced. And they emphasize that if it's a drill, we will tell you in advance, this is what's happening. Parents were informed well in advance so people don't panic. We were given ropes and bungee cords and other materials to help us secure our classroom doors from inside, and students have practiced barricading the door with desks and other objects. Again, it was emphasized that properly securing and barricading that door could make the difference between life and death in an actual emergency. We knew that if that alarm sounded and we had not been notified in advance, we were to assume a real incident was underway and act accordingly. Well, on this past April 24th, while I was teaching my seventh period class, the armed intruder alarm sounded with no advance notice. It took about 5 seconds to realize what was happening. You know, you just sort of look at the students and they look at you and they're like, is this a drill? It's not supposed to be a drill. Nobody knew. I told them, this has not been announced. So that alarm sounded. We had to quickly decide, should we evacuate the room and try to run out of the building, or stay in the room and barricade the door? A few of the boys wanted to make a run for it. Let's just go, Dairy Queen, right? But without any information as to where the intruder might be in the building, I emphasized that doing that might put us in harm's way. We didn't know where the intruder was, and he or she might be in the hall outside. So I told the class, I think we should stay in the room and secure the door. It took about 3 minutes to secure the door with bungee cords and a rope, and we pushed the teacher desk up against the door, and students began piling some of their desks on top of the teacher desk. One of my students actually had a panic attack. And fortunately, there were some students that tried to comfort her. Other students immediately opened their phone and told their parents that there was a shooter in our school. And some parents actually left work or home to drive to school to try to rescue their children. Can you imagine the worst, right, under those circumstances? Everyone in our room understood that death might be just outside that door, trying to get in. While we were just finishing stacking the desks against the door, the principal came on the intercom and let us know the armed intruder alarm had been a false alarm and there was no danger. We later learned that the alarm had been accidentally initiated by a security guard. It was just a freak mistake. Right? Nevertheless, everyone in that building was rattled. And we learned a lot. A lot went wrong, right? Many teachers panicked and didn't know what to do, and their students had to take over. What do we do to protect the classroom? But we learned through that false crisis. It's easy for us to recognize the need to secure a physical door against a physical threat to our safety. But do we react the same way, with the same urgency, when we face a threat at our spiritual door? When the spiritual alarm goes off because sin is at our door, trying to break into our minds and into our hearts, do we rush to barricade that door? Or do we just remain calm? Maybe even choose to ignore it. Worse yet, do we actually prop the door open and look away, allowing sin to enter? Let's keep your place here in Genesis 4, and please turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll look at verses 12 to 16. Sin comes in a variety of disguises. So when it appears at our door, we may not immediately recognize it as a serious threat. But as Christians, when sin knocks at our door, we need to treat that threat seriously. Sin knocking at the door is death knocking at the door. James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted as he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin at the door is death at the door. Now let's reread Genesis 4, verse 7. Genesis 4, 7. God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. See, God's problem with Cain was that Cain was not doing things well, not acting with righteousness. That word for rule is the Hebrew word moshal, and it means to have power. To have power. This verse means that sin desires to overpower us, but we should instead strive to overpower sin. Notice that God's problem with Cain's offering was primarily with Cain himself. And yes, there are indications that the offering itself was improper, but it was the heart and intent behind the offering with which God was most concerned. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. We'll look at verses 11 and 12. 1 John chapter 3. Because John uses this same example of Cain to contrast evil and righteousness. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So in the Genesis story of Cain's sacrifice, notice that God did not respect Cain and his offering, right? That word respect means to look upon or to regard. When Abel presented his offering, God looked upon Abel and his offering with favor. But when Cain presented his offering, God turned away from both Cain and his offering. Why would God turn away? I think we see an example of why in Isaiah 59. If you turn with me there to Isaiah 59. Because here we see another indication of why God may not have wanted to look upon Cain and Cain's offering. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. You see, in the presence of sin, God turns away his face. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil, right, in the mind and heart. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity or sin. Sin begins in the mind and heart. It is first conceived. Then if it is allowed to grow unchecked, if we do not barricade the door against it, sinful thought becomes manifested as sinful actions. In the Old Testament, we see the story of how ancient Israel struggled to choose between serving sin and serving the true God. God granted his Holy Spirit to only a few individuals during that period of about 1,500 years from the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, which most probably occurred on this date, to the giving of the Holy Spirit as recorded in the book of Acts. Some Israelites did strive to rule over sin, but most apparently did not. Let's go to Judges 3. Judges 3, we'll look at an example in verses 1 through 10 here. When Israel strayed too far from obedience to God, God sent judges, prophets, and other leaders to call on the people to repent of their sins. And here's an example in Judges 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left in the land. Remember, they were supposed to destroy those nations and drive them out. But these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Right? So this next generation, they hadn't been there in the initial conquest. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, and these other people. Verse 6, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, right, under that oppression, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. Who delivered them? Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And notice verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Notice how God sent help to the Israelites in their distress. He sent his Holy Spirit. But it was not yet given freely to all the people. God's Spirit rested upon Othniel. And it was through the power and guidance of that Holy Spirit that Othniel was able to save the people. Yet as the generations passed, the Israelites strayed farther and farther from obedience to God's laws and principles. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. In fact, God comes to regard the Israelites as rebellious children. They knew what God expected of them, but they chose to ignore God's instructions to guard against sin. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not by my Spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt, right? So here are the descendants of that generation who God took out of Egypt. And at this point, they're going back looking for help from the Egyptians instead of turning to the true God. Let's move ahead in Isaiah to chapter 44. Isaiah 44. We know that God did not grant the ancient Israelites open access to his Holy Spirit. He gave them his laws, but most proved unable to obey those laws on their own. God knew they needed a helper, and so he promised to send it. Isaiah 44 and verse 1. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. So there's this promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out, widely distributed down the road at a future time. We can see this same promise of a helper in Ezekiel. If you'll turn to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 28. Ezekiel 36. For most people, those outside of God's church, the fulfillment of this prophecy is still ahead. But we in God's church have been granted access to God's Spirit now. Ezekiel 36, starting here in verse 26. This is another promise regarding the Spirit. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So we see here in this passage, God promises that in a future time, he will send his Holy Spirit to enable Israel's descendants to walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments and to do them. Jesus Christ repeated the same promise during his earthly ministry. Let's look at that in the Gospel of John. John 14. John chapter 14. And we'll look at verses 15 to 17. We see on many occasions how God was angry with the ancient Israelites because they refused to keep his commandments. But Jesus now announced that following his sacrifice for the sins of the world, God would make his Holy Spirit available to those whom he would call. It would initially be available only to his first fruits, but later to all humanity. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, or it, for it dwells with you and will be with you, or be in you. Notice that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as another helper. If the Spirit of God is another helper, what is the first helper? If you'll hold your place here in John 14, we'll come back. Let's look at 1 John 2, verses 1 through 3. The Greek word here for helper is parakletos. It is translated a variety of ways in different Bible translations. The Old King James Version often uses the word comforter instead of helper. Here we see the same word translated in the New King James Version as advocate. 1 John 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. See, there's some connection here between the Spirit, the Helper, and not sinning. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, Parakletos, Helper, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins. And not for ourselves only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So our first helper is Jesus Christ himself. Christ dwells in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Pentecost represents. But verse 3 says that we know Christ if we keep his commandments, if the things we do are righteous. Remember that before he became Christ, Jesus existed with the Father as the Word of God, the Logos. The Word revealed the Father's will through the laws, the statutes, commandments, the writings of the Bible. As a result, Christ is with his people because his Spirit dwells in us and his Word also lives within us. The Word was given to ancient Israel at Mount Sinai in written form. The Word was then given to the world in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave additional commandments to his disciples. Now let's return briefly to John 14, verse 26. John 14:26. But the Helper, Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is the Holy Spirit that is the power behind Pentecost. The Spirit of God is the helper that allows us to do what? To remember and to understand God's Word, including the new spiritual understanding that Jesus Christ revealed to his disciples in the New Testament scriptures. Since we're in John, let's go to John 16. And we'll look at verse 7. John 16, because here Jesus continues his instruction about the power behind Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Wider access to the Holy Spirit could only come following the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And while we are in our sins, God turns his face away from us, as he did with Cain and Cain's sacrifice. But with our sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, God can look upon us again and can give to us spiritual discernment as a gift. Now, with that background, we can finally turn to the book of Acts. So please join me in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Now, it's interesting. Some scriptures tell us that the Father will be the one that sends the Holy Spirit. Others say that Christ will send it. So this gift apparently comes from the Father through Christ. We know that Jesus Christ does nothing without the express permission and will of his Father. And so we'll read how this Pentecost gift unfolded. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That word baptized means to make fully wet. Christ's disciples were to be completely immersed in the Holy Spirit. Completely immersed. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. So Christ here promises that the Holy Spirit would give power to his disciples. Let's go ahead to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. Because we see on that first New Testament Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit was very visibly demonstrated. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's advance to verse 29. Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter then stands up and speaks to the people. And what is the message that Peter relays from God? Acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, repentance from sins, baptism, then access to the power of God's Spirit for overcoming sins. In that order. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, right, because Christ died and is resurrected, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How shall we behave? Now that we understand that sacrifice, what kind of people should we be? Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of what? The promise of the Holy Spirit, of receiving that Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children, and to all those who are afar off, right? Not just in space, but in time. That's us too. That promise was given generation to generation. As many as the Lord our God will call. Now, when this passage is read in church, we often stop with verse 39. But it's in the next verse that Peter states why we need to be immersed in this gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." See, those who were moved by repentance to baptism were those who had gladly received God's word. They wanted to be rescued from the perversity or the sins of their generation. You see the connection. Receiving the Spirit allows them to reject the sin of their times. Peter connects receiving the Holy Spirit with being saved from the perversity or sinfulness of the world. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them. Now, we started talking about Cain, right? Cain had not gladly received God's word. God's word made him angry, angry enough to kill his own brother. Likewise, over many generations, most of the ancient Israelites regarded God's word as a burden, not a blessing. And they did not use it to help them barricade the door to their hearts and minds against sin. Let's go to Luke 11. Luke 11. Look at verses 9 to 13. During his earthly ministry, Jesus had explained that God would only grant access to the Holy Spirit to those who asked for it. The desire to serve and obey God is a prerequisite for receiving the Holy Spirit. Start here in verse 9 of Luke 11. So I say to you, and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Of course not. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, some people will look at this passage and say, well, if I want something, all I have to do is ask God for it and be persistent, and God's got to give it to me. Because it says, if I ask, you know, I'm going to get it. If I knock, right, it'll be open to me. But verse 13 gives us the context. What is the point? What is it here? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's what we need to be asking for. That's the promise. Another prerequisite to receiving and using the power of God's Holy Spirit is seeking to obey God's word. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. We'll start here in verse 27 of Acts 5. When the apostles were called before the council in Jerusalem, Peter and the others emphasized the importance of God's people repenting of their sins and striving to obey God's laws. And we see a bit of that here. Acts 5, starting in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, in the name of Jesus?" And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So right there in that one sentence, Passover and the days of unleavened bread are pictured in the plan of God's salvation. Right? He raised him up to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. And there's Pentecost, which pictures the next step in God's plan of salvation, receiving the Holy Spirit as a helper in obeying God and keeping sin from re-entering our lives. You see, if we just accept Christ's sacrifice and move on, and we don't keep rejecting sin, the plan of salvation breaks down. We've got to act righteously. Let's go to Romans 8. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 8. Paul writing here. As we see, the gift of God's Holy Spirit is what gives us the power to rule over sin. Paul refers to this as walking according to the Spirit. Romans 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Brethren, we face that same challenge every day, don't we? Living amongst the perversity of our generation. Do we allow our hearts and minds to become accepting of the sinfulness of our present society? Or do we strive to be spiritually minded by rejecting sinfulness in all its forms? When we bring our offerings before God, as we did today, does God look upon us and receive gladly that offering, as he did with Abel? Or does he turn away his face from us, as he did with Cain? Let's resume in Romans 8, 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Now that's pretty plainly stated. right? If we are not seeking to live righteously, then God's Spirit may not be in us. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. We'll look at verses 16 to 25. Paul continues the same theme here. This is to the Christians in Galatia, in Asia Minor. And we see here that those who have received the Holy Spirit are expected to walk in the Spirit, meaning to use it as a resource in struggling to rule over sin. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now notice, Paul does not say that having the Holy Spirit eliminates the lusts of the flesh. Applying God's Spirit to our daily circumstances empowers us to not fulfill those lusts as they come into our minds. With each success in refraining from submitting to those lusts, we are learning to rule over sin. It's a process of learning, of education. And the Spirit is our helper in that process. Continue in verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And what that means is not under the penalty of the law, which is death. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred and contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. What does that mean? If we are walking in the Spirit, we will not be practicing these works of the flesh. In other words, we're not going to be doing them over and over and over and over again. Right? Practice makes perfect, but we don't want that perfection. Right? If we do sin in any of these areas, God expects us to recognize our error and to repent, to turn the other way, to seek his forgiveness for our transgressions. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, right, righteousness, acting righteously, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's through the power of God's Holy Spirit working in us that we learn how to rule over sin. When it comes to the Spirit, God wants us to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. The Holy Spirit is our helper in walking the walk of faith. This Feast of Pentecost represents God's gracious gift of that Spirit to Jesus Christ's disciples. And it is a gift that he will one day make freely available to all humanity. The gift of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary in helping us to defend against sin. When sin is at that door, trying to break into our minds and hearts, we need to take it seriously. as seriously as a warning about an armed intruder coming down the hall. When sin is at the door, death is right there, seeking to come in. Its desire is for us. But God has granted us the gift of His Holy Spirit by remaining close to God and employing the power of that Spirit. We can properly barricade that door and keep sin from entering.